Daniel somewhat hit the nail on the head when he said, "What's going on?" That was pretty much the words from me for most of the morning and most of yesterday. And let me share something with you. My sermon today is called "The Road Not Taken," and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me share with you what happened with me yesterday. I spent a bit of time preparing this sermon. It got to lunchtime, and I thought, yeah, I'm on top of this. I got to near the end, and I hit a mental block completely. And I thought to myself, what is going on? I don't understand. How on earth am I going to get this finished on time? So I left it, and I went down to the kettle downstairs, and I made myself a pot noodle. And I thought to myself, oh, it'll probably be all right. My past experience is that God has always provided at the last minute. And so I opened my pot noodle, and what did it say on the lid? It said, "Success is 90% inspiration, 4 minutes preparation." Now, I think I've spent a bit longer than 4 minutes on this sermon, you'll be pleased to know. And it made me laugh. And I thought to myself, well, actually, this is right, isn't it? The important thing is sometimes it's not the academic study, but it's the stopping and it's the listening and it's the waiting to hear what God has to say to us. And that was an important lesson. And one of the prayers I prayed is, how am I possibly going to get this sermon done in time? I was falling really behind. And, you know, this morning I woke up and the printer broke. I couldn't print out the sermon, so slightly panicking, I came to church, and Daniel's very kindly helped me out. I said, "That's okay, we can print it out upstairs." And I got a version of it that's kind of printed on both sides, so it feels a little bit backwards. And so we printed it again, and then the printer ran out of ink. But through all this, I'm standing here this morning, and I have a sermon just to share with you some of the things that I've found in the text, and my slides appear to be working, so praise God. Not only has he made everything work, but he's done so and given me an illustration for the sermon right in the nick of time. So my sermon was called "The Road Not Taken," but I'm unofficially changing it from this moment to "Right in the Nick of Time," because that's exactly what's happened. Right, that's my water. So let's begin. Shall we start with a prayer, actually, before we go any further? Let's just pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign hand, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have provided for all of us today your word. And so we do pray that you would speak to us, that we would hear and understand your voice, Lord, and we pray that we would go away today feeling edified, knowing that we've come drawn a little bit closer to you, Lord, and that we know you that little bit better. So do bless me as I speak, Lord. Bless the hearers. May we all be drawing closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I'll make sure I've got this all round the right way. I think I do, yeah. So we're going to start with a recap on the story. So the basic outline is, I followed the traditional method. I have two introductions, four main points, and conclusions. That's not, some of you will be thinking that's not the traditional method. That's how it is. So let's start by having a quick recap on where we've been so far. So we've got our main players. We have King Saul. He is king over God's people Israel, and he's become very, very selfish and harsh with his men. We see that in 14:24, appear to be missing a slide, that's okay. 14:24 to 45, he's repeatedly disobedient to God through failing to carry out his commandments. And I'm going to fly through this, by the way, so if you're looking to open the pages, I might be moving a little quickly. He's failing to carry out God's commandments. We see that in 13:13 and 15:11. God rejected Saul as king with the promise that another man would be raised up to take his place. And we see that in chapter 13, verse 14 and 15, verse 28. So Samuel, that's Saul, Samuel, who was God's voice in Israel at this point, is sent by God to anoint a new king. He's a king in waiting. He's a shepherd boy, a musician called David. And God uses and forms David into a powerful warrior in service to King Saul, where he wins a number of battles over the enemy, God's people, the Philistines. That's we can see that in 18:5. So the success that God gives Samuel, sorry, no, that's not right. The success that God gives David drives Saul into paranoia. He becomes intensely paranoid and threatened by David, and he turns into this kind of sort of irrationally violent man, which has led him to try and kill David. So God's anointed king is seeking after, he's been rejected by God, and he's seeking to kill the king that God has anointed for his place, King David. And so David goes on the run. However, God's protection was upon David all of this time. We see that in chapter 19, verses 18 to 24. And David himself has said, there is only a step between me and death. And this was the way that David was living. There is only a step between me and death. That's in 20, verse 3. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, that was a step that was never actually taken for David. So as Saul pursued David, Saul was given into the hands of David by God twice. And it would have put an end to a lot of David's problems if he'd actually just killed him. And he had the opportunity, but David refused to kill Saul, saying that he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. We see David's, in the run-up to where we are today, we see David's obedient heart. And it's very much in contrast to Saul's disobedient heart. So for a moment, Saul is sorry. And he appears to be repentant. And there's a glimmer of hope there with Saul. But unfortunately, it doesn't last long. He just goes after David again. He's chasing him. And in fact, it fulfills what we see in chapter 18, verse 29. It reads, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. All of his days, he sought to pursue David and take David down. So David gets to the point, as you heard from Phil a couple of weeks ago, where he's just absolutely had enough. He's been chased and hunted. He's fed up. And so he goes to live with his men in Philistine territory, which is the enemy territory. And he becomes close with this chap called Achish. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but he's a Philistine commander or king, very important guy. One of five, I believe, in the territory. And David has been in this territory for now over a year. Chapter 27, verse 7 says he's been there for a year and 4 months. And he thinks he's found refuge, doesn't he? David is in enemy territory, and he thinks he's found refuge from trouble with the enemy. And as Phil pointed out, strangely, it worked. He did find some kind of refuge in that place, which is scary. And then Achish, this king, this ruler of Philistines, drops this bombshell and he says, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me into battle. It's 28, verse 1. Your men will accompany me into the army. Achish is calling David to go into battle against Israel, his own people. So by this point, David, it seems, is just going along with the lie. That he has been creating about his loyalty and about his actions to Achish. See, he was deceiving Achish, actually, by his behaviour. But he goes along with the lie and he says, well, okay, Achish, now you'll see for yourself what your servant can do. Yeah, I can do that. I can be in your army. I can fight against Israel. That's 28, verse 2. And that was the cliffhanger from last time. That's where we are today. Our chapter picks up from here. So note that we're not picking up from last week where we heard from Steve. We're actually picking up from the week before, chapter 27. The story is not completely linear. So does that make sense where we are today? So today is the day after 2 weeks ago, and last week will happen somewhere between now and next week. Is that clear? Yeah. Good. The Philistines, plus David and his men, are marching into battle against God's people Israel. Boots are on the ground. So if you've got your, please open your Bibles to chapter 29 if they're not already. And as the chapter opens, look at verse 1. Paints a picture of the Philistine forces right before they leave to launch what is to be a devastating attack on God's people Israel. And here's a map up on the screen. So the Philistines are just outside the most northern edge of their territory at Aphek. We're told that Israel are encamped north of their position at a place called Jezreel. So on the map, Jezreel, it looks like quite a long distance. It's about 40 miles. So for professional soldiers, you're looking at just a couple of days away at the most. So this is painting a picture straight away of this is the moment. This is where the stuff is going to happen. The Philistines are going against Israel and it's going to happen immediately. Everyone's assembled. Preparations would have been made. Swords would have been sharpened. Everybody is ready. And we see again that disaster for David and his men is just a step away, isn't it? This is the final leg of the journey. This is the final step into disaster. So if David goes off to fight, why do we call it disaster? Let's just touch on this for a second. If David goes off to fight, he would have turned his back on God, turned his back on his people, killing his own people, and lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, something he's been refusing to do. It would be a great sin. A great sin. He'd be turning his back on everybody. But if he does go off and he joins Saul, probably Saul would still try and kill him anyway. The Philistine army lists in their numbers in their thousands, so he probably wouldn't stand all that much of a chance, we imagine. So it seems like there's no way out, doesn't it? This chapter is saying, well, David is at the very last step before death. There is no way out. At this point, but God again does provide a way out, and these are the bookends to our chapter. It opens with this predicament and it closes with David going off back to safety, weirdly, in Philistine territory, whilst everybody goes up to fight Israel, whilst the Philistines go up to fight Israel. So there's one question that this chapter throws up time and time again, and it's going to be our focus as we go through it, and that is, who is David really? And that's the question, isn't it? Who is David? When we look at who he is in his text, that's the question. Who is he? And that's the question everybody seems to be asking as well. So in this chapter, we've got three main sources that actually shed some light on who David is. Firstly, there's Achish. He's got a lot of nice things to say about him in this chapter. We've got the Philistine commanders. They're a little bit more critical. And then we've got David himself, who he has a fairly high opinion of David. I suppose that's to be expected. So let's get into it. That's what I call the road not taken. I've got four main points that we'll go through in this chapter. The eyes of Achish, the eyes of the Philistines, the heart of David, and the hand of God. So the eyes of Achish, verse 2. When we look at verse 2, it really emphasizes... Excuse me, I'm very dry this morning. Verse 2 really emphasizes to us the scale of the army of the Philistines. I think it reminds me of all those war films. You ever seen Lord of the Rings, where you hit the masses of thousands and thousands of people gathered for battle. It's very large, it's very impressive, it's very dominating. The text says, as leaders march by with their hundreds and thousands, not the delicious cake topping. I see someone smiling at the back when I said hundreds and thousands. No, hundreds and thousands of trained warriors. Very, very dangerous people. And whereas David, he's at the rear with Achish. If you flick back to chapter 28, verse 2, there seems to be this moment where David is formally enlisted into the Philistines' army as Achish's bodyguard. at least as far as Achish is concerned. I found it interesting that the literal translation for bodyguard here is something like the guardian of the head. It's very, very interesting language. The King James translates it as keeper of mine head forever. So we're definitely not seeing, what we're not seeing between Achish and David at the moment is the normal walk along catch up that we have with people that we haven't seen in a while. This isn't general conversation. There is an absolute closeness between David and Achish. So David already, by this point, we see with this close relationship that this is, he sees him as someone he can trust. Straight away we see this. The position of Achish in the army, he's at the back. He's at the safest place and he's surrounded by David and his men. So he must feel that David and his men have an element of safety. He's safe with them. He trusts them. Achish is outwardly expressing what is in his heart. He said, yeah, I have a deep trust of this guy. And so I'm going to keep him close to me, at the back, with me for my protection. Let's look at verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines, that is the princes, the highest ranking leaders, come to Achish and they question him on why David and his men are going to battle with them. They say, what are these Hebrews doing here? Now I believe there is a tone here that we can't ignore. What on earth? What on earth is going on? The same as what I was saying this morning when the printer broke. What on earth is going on? What are these Hebrews doing here? And that's the question of the day, really, is along with who is David, is what is he doing there? Achish clearly understood the tone. The commanders weren't happy with this arrangement in the slightest. And that's why straight away we hear Achish's testimony about who he thinks David is. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Achish's defense as to whether David belongs with the Philistines or not is based really in David's actions, what he sees. Is this not David? Was an officer of Saul, but has been with me now, if you're using the NIV, I think it says, does it say years?
Over a year.
Some translations say years. Other translations say days and years. There's an odd language going on here in the original text, in the Hebrew. But it's something similar. It's a phrase. You ever heard in English donkey's years? Put your hand up if you... I'm just curious. Most of us have heard... Yeah, donkey's years. Oh, Calvary Church. Yeah, that's been there. Donkey's years. I don't think any of us who use that expression really understand how a donkey experiences the passing of time. We don't, do we? Well, we still say it's an expression, yeah? That's what Achish is doing. He's saying, David's been with me all of this time. Does that not tell you something? This is David, used to be with Saul, but now he's been with me for donkey's years. Achish goes on to say, from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him. I see no fault in him. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Especially if you know the story. I have found no fault in him. Now, the Philistine commanders are pretty united in rejecting David and his men outright. We're going to come back to that. So when it comes to telling David that he must turn back, Achish makes a point, this big point of saying that he doesn't share the view of the Philistines. And he's really emphatic on this. Verse 6, he says, as surely as the Lord lives. Should have switched over there. As surely as the Lord lives. Surely, this is what the actual text says. Surely as lives Yahweh, which is the name for the one true God. Now, Achish is bizarrely using the God, the one true God, his real name, who is the God of Israel, as a stamp of credibility or sincerity on what he's saying. Is that not bizarre? This is not the God of Achish. Achish, he uses his name to seal credibility, but doesn't really know God. Anyway, he goes on to say, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, honest, reliable, and in my eyes, in my sight, it seems right that you should march out with me in the campaign. That's peculiar, isn't it? It's right that David should be with the Philistines fighting against Israel. That's question why. This is the sort of the first major red flag of, well, David's definitely not where he should be. If that's the thing that's being said about him, oh, it seems right that you're with the Philistines. It seems right that you should march out with me in the campaign. And the words there, in my eyes sight, it was actually Phil that mentioned this to me. I missed it when we were going over my notes, that the Hebrew actually has the word for eye there, interestingly. In my eye, in my sight, this is how I see you. Achish then contrasts his view of David with the Philistines and says, well, nevertheless, the laws do not approve of you. Regardless of how I feel, the laws do not approve of you. And then he repeats himself again. And there's this repetition. As we've seen so many times, repetition is really important. He repeats himself. He's really pushing home this idea. He says, I know, verse 9, I know that you are pleasing, blameless, good in my sight as an angel of God. Again, he provides a contrasting view of the Philistines. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. So this is an interesting view of how Achish sees David, isn't it? Upright, blameless, good. And the others don't approve of him, but this is how Achish sees him. However, David has not been those things, has he? We know that. And the sad thing is, as convinced as Achish is about David's honesty and uprightness, he's very, very much been misled by David. He's been misled by lies. He's been deceitful. I didn't venture into this on the text just because there's so much to say. But actually, if you look back at the way he tells the lies, it's very, very clever. It's like a truth mixed with a lie. It's something like, oh, I went up to the south and I raided these people, not being specific. He was actually raiding the enemy of Israel and not the enemy of Achish. Anyway, just reminded me of chapter 3 in Genesis where you see the devil mixes truth with a lie. So that's an interesting aside there. So bit by bit, David was filling the ears of Achish with all these tall tales that made himself look really, really good, honest and loyal, by saying that he'd been helping Achish by fighting against Israel. But if you go back to chapter 27, verses 11 to 12, that's what we heard in part one of this from Phil. What he was actually doing was working against Achish, as we've said. He was slaying Israel's enemies. And he went in with such merciless and brutal force that not one person was left alive to reveal the truth about who he was. And this was his way of life in Philistine territory. So we get a little bit of light there shed on that. When Achish says, seems right to me that you should fight with me against Israel, actually, when we look at the evidence, what does that tell you? It fits, doesn't it? His behavior fits with that comment. Sadly. But the tapestry of lies and deceit is starting to unravel now as the Philistines question, well, who is David really? And this will always be the way, if that's how you choose to live. The truth will often come out one way or another. Have you ever heard of that famous saying? I've written it down because I always get it backwards. You can fool some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. I haven't written who that came from, but it's a very, very famous quote. Maybe it was Abraham Lincoln. Was it an American senator? Okay. I think you tend to hear that, don't you? Who quoted that? Oh, it must have been Abraham Lincoln, regardless of the quote. Anyway, so Achish has been taking David's word at face value. He hadn't checked to see if everything was actually true or not. He just went along with it, and he was caught up in the lies and the deceit. And if he'd actually stopped and checked on what David was doing in these other territories, he would have realized, oh, actually, I'm being deceived here. So Achish, in some ways, some pretty much being irresponsible for all the men that he's got underneath him. That's off the track a little bit. One would imagine, we'll put ourselves into the shoes of Achish. He didn't want to see the truth. David is this mighty warrior. It would be such an asset to have in his army. So he probably didn't want to know the truth. There is probably an element. So now he's faced with conflict from the Philistine commanders, who do not share at all Achish's view of David. So let's look at the eyes of the Philistines. Verse 4. Achish has presented his favorable appraisal of David to the Philistines, and the response of the Philistines to Achish's appraisal of David is anger. They are mad, which I think is pretty understandable. But let's look at why they're angry. Verse 4. He must not go down with us. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. Turn there is literally, it was become our adversary. And it says that in the ESV. He will become our adversary. How better could he regain his master's favor, that's Saul, than by taking the heads of our own men? I don't know if you feel the same way, but one of the most... Backward sheets. The Philistines don't trust where David's loyalty is. And it seems like they think Achish is a bit of a fool for thinking any different. They're saying this could end in death for us. This could be it for us. Look at verse 5. It says, isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Isn't that what we know of David? Isn't this David? Isn't this who David really is? This is a song that people sang after David slayed Goliath, which led to numerous victories over the Philistines. It's become part of who David is. It's become part of his reputation. But more than that, we're seeing the truth of David coming out. I think that's what's happening here. The truth of what's happened is coming out. We've seen already in the book of Samuel the victories that David has had over the Philistines were by God's hand. In 23:4, God says directly to David, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hands. Chapter 18, which I think was the last one that I spoke on, Saul tried everything he could to set David up for death. Absolutely everything. The odds were absolutely against David, and David was victorious every time. And why? 18:12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. 18:14, we see he was successful every time. So it's interesting, isn't it? The Philistines, we look at their view of who David is or who they see, how they see David. There's this massive fear there, but whether they realize it or not, it's not just David that they fear, but it's the hand of God. The hand of God working and using David that has given him this reputation. So the Philistines call for David to turn back. This is another strange thing. They petition Achish to turn David back, verse 4. It's quite literally the turning point for David. It's by this petition that God shows David mercy and he's prevented from going into battle. So the idea of David being turned back here, I just want to get this phrase across, is repeated three times. We see it in verse 4, turn back. We see it again in verse 7 where Achish says, turn back. And again in verse 11 where David returns to Philistine territory. So this is a theme. Turn back, David, turn back. So let's ask that question again. Who is David really? We've seen the view from Achish and the Philistines. Achish would say, in my eyes, David is reliable, trustworthy, obedient, perhaps even a friend. It does seem like he has some admiration for David. The Philistines, in contrast, will say, well, actually, in my eyes, David is fear-inducing. He's dangerous. He's unpredictable. He's a liability. He's untrustworthy. He's certainly not a friend. So when Achish says in the verse, well, they don't approve of you. It's it's a lot stronger than that. is very, very much understated. They really don't approve of him. They don't want him anywhere near him. So that's how we see. So that's what we see. We see who David is in the eyes of Achish and who David is in the eyes of the Philistines. But there's one more point of view in the chapter, and that's the heart of David. So I don't know about you, but when I was saying earlier that I got really hung up, I got stuck on this text, this was part of it. The heart of David is one of the most perplexing parts of this chapter, as we see David's response to everything that's going on. Look at verse 7. Achish instructs David to turn back with his men. Have a read of that. He's saying, no need for a fuss. Don't fuss. Don't fight. Go in peace. Don't displease the commanders. He's saying, we don't want to fight. We don't want that hassle. Just go. Go in peace. The Hebrew is pretty interesting here. And I'll just say, I'm not any kind of Hebrew scholar. We were talking about this the other day. I, like a lot of people, I'm just leaning on the interlinear of the work of other very, very clever men. But I think that's okay. We have these resources to use, don't we? I think that's important. So the literal phrase or the words read something like, not do adversity evil in the eyes of the Philistines. Don't do that. Don't do evil in front of these people. Don't let them see you do evil. That's a strange thing for the Philistines to say, isn't it? To David of all people. And so we have a time where David has a window of response. He can go back. He can go back to Ziklag, back to his safety in Philistine territory and avoid going off to fight Israel. But instead, for some reason, his response in verse 8 is, what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king, meaning Achish? Is that bizarre? He chose to continue the lie. He didn't take the opportunity to go off back to safety. He's actually arguing in favor of continuing down this disastrous path that he's on, which will lead to either he'll be faced with, as we said this earlier, killing Saul and God's people, something that would be a deep sin and make him hostile to God and his people, or he would have to join Saul and fight the Philistines, where victory is unlikely since the Philistines are in their thousands and he'd most likely be attacked by Saul too. Plus, there's another thought that, as I read in a commentary, that it actually mean that this person that he's got close to and has shown him such kindness over all of this time, he'd be turning his back on him as well, wouldn't he? So it strikes me that living this life for a year and a half, he's found himself in a position now where every way is a no-go. Every path leads to disaster of some kind. He's absolutely stuck. So he's been living out this lie. What do we judge by David's response? Who is David really? How do we know that David wouldn't go out to fight against Israel? But let's be honest, that's the scary part. How do we know? We don't. It doesn't say that in the text. We don't know what David was thinking. I was watching some sermons on it, I think it was last week, and one of the guys said, oh, when I get to glory, I've got to ask him, what were you thinking? And commentators go along the same lines. For the most part, they'll just leave it there, and they will say, his response is ambiguous. We can't know what he's thinking, and I think that's right. That's true. But I am stood here, and I do have an opinion, and so I'm going to give you my opinion. I think there's more to it than that. I think the fact that it's ambiguous is actually the point. We look at David and we can't see what he's thinking, what he's doing. It's a massive red flag, isn't it? And it forces us into self-inspection. What's our behaviour look like? Who are we? What are we doing? Where are we going? What road are we on? It's a wake-up call when we look at the behaviour of David. This ambiguousness, this, It's left him in such a mess, such a pickle. So let's get to our final point. Where are we? Does that say the hand of God? The heart, David. Oh, maybe I was one behind. It's okay. The hand of God. Nope, not that yet. Sorry, my notes are backwards. Okay, so you see, David's actions have led him into a place that he can't get out of. And so we ask that question again, who is the David that we see here? And it's interesting, and this is the most interesting for me, one of the most interesting parts of the chapter, is that up until this point, if you've been following along in the book of Samuel, we see many, many times how David represents a Christ-style figure. He's the anointed king, and we've heard it time and time again. His successors beyond the odds. He's this Christ-like figure, the anointed king to be. And we've seen these following traits in him. We've seen him as merciful, honest, trustworthy, prepared to face death at the hands of the enemy, obedient to the Father, all these same traits that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could see an echo of them in David. Didn't do all of them perfectly, but they were definitely there. But the David in these most recent chapters is almost the opposite. It's almost the Antichrist when you think about it. He's merciless. Where's his mercy gone? Where's the mercy that he was showing Saul as he's slaughtering people so that the truth doesn't come out? He's deceitful and dishonest. He's led these kind folk astray, people that have been kind to him at least. He's untrustworthy. People can't trust him. And he's doing everything he can to avoid death at the hands of the enemy, even being disobedient to the Father. Going into disobedience to avoid to avoid death, excuse me. So I think that David, asking that question again, who is David really? I think the David that we see here, he isn't a messianic figure, is he? He isn't someone to look up to as a king as such. I think when we ask who is David based on all of this evidence of what we see in this chapter, really our response can only be one thing. He's a human being who has gone completely the wrong way and is now in a real fix and needs a saviour. And I think that's what we're meant to see. I think his ambiguousness points directly to that. That's who David is. We ask who David is, that's who David is right in this chapter. David does find a saviour. Who does he find a saviour in? Look at verse 10. Achish. Achish? Achish leads to salvation? Bizarre is this. This chapter, everything seems upside down and backwards. The good guy who should be David seems like the bad guy. Achish, who should be the bad guy, seems like the good guy. Safe territory is Philistine territory. Everything's upside down. What is going on? Again, like I was asking this morning with the printer, when the other one ran out of ink, what is going on? Lord, help is what we should be saying. It's what David should be saying. Lord, help. So David gets his way out, verse 10. Achish repeats the instruction to David to turn around with his men. Go back to Ziklag. Philistine territory, as we said, place of safety, strangely, adding that he's to leave as soon as he has light, as soon as possible. This is absolutely emphatic. Leave as soon as possible, as soon as you get the chance. Verse 11, David and his men do just that. They turn back, they're out the hot water, and the Philistines go off and continue their fight against Israel. Praise God. Somehow, against all the circumstances, David and his men have survived and have been turned back to the right path. And the chapter is a mess. It's all very messy and very strange and very backwards. And we were left thinking, like I was staring at the pot noodle this morning, what is going on? That was yesterday, sorry, not this morning. We've got one more point to make. We've seen the eyes of Achish, who David is in the eyes of Achish, the eyes of the Philistines, David's heart, now we see the hand of God. And like we said, his life is incredibly upside down. His actions are questionable. He's in a place he clearly doesn't belong. He's found himself marching in step with the enemy. It seems he's too far gone. However, this doesn't prevent God from leaning in and rescuing him out of the chaos at the very last moment. That's what happens, isn't it? When you come to know who God is, many of us can testify to that many times. God stepped in right at the last moment. He did just this morning. It's my illustration. It's the pot noodle. It's the little message that he sent to me via a little snap. Hang in there. I will teach. I will guide. Turn to me. But David didn't turn, did he? Here's the interesting thing. David's very far gone. And one of the most interesting things about this chapter is the way that God chooses to go about his rescue. So if we look at the way that God has previously brought about rescue for his people, chapter 7, God saves Israel from the Philistines with a thunderous sound that sent the enemy scattering in confusion. Do you remember that? It was an incredible, massive scale event. Boom, everybody got confused and they were running every direction. And Israel went off and got the victory. In chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord, it says this, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Philistines as he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors. Something very visual, something big, something epic, a plague. He sends a plague to deal with the situation. And so we come to this chapter and we think, well, okay, we've got thousands of men on the battlefield. We got David and his men who are completely in a jam. There is no way out. We expect something massive, something big, something epic. God to really come down and say, okay, I'm going to do this. Boom, sorted. But actually, it's all very quiet. It's all very, very quiet and very gentle. What God used? It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't plagues or anything like that. It was a song. Wasn't it? And I find that amazing. How did he perform his rescue? Just a simple song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. From chapter 18. I say a quiet reminder of who David is to God and what God has done through him was enough to provoke the Philistines into sending David and his men back. So I'll say that again. This quiet reminder of who David is to God and what God has done through him was enough to perform a rescue, to provoke the Philistines into sending David and his men back. But more than that, we see the hand of God working. I think it's a call to David to remember exactly all the times that God gave him success against all odds. He's calling out to him, even in this situation, to remember who he is. Remember who God's called him to be, the Lord's anointed king. I think we even see God working through the words of someone who ironically doesn't even know God, Achish. Seems backwards, but maybe that's the case. When he says, as sure as Yahweh lives, maybe to him it's just a phrase to win David over, but to David, maybe it's a reminder. He might have been a long time with the enemy, but the Lord lives. The Lord is there. And maybe we could see God's hand working in all the voices that tell David to turn back. I'm speculating for some of these. It's just a maybe, just a thought. But for sure, we could see God's hand in the fact that even when David ignored all of this stuff, God gave him a merciful escape anyway, an undeserved merciful escape. You're going to ignore me. You're going to want to go off to fight against me. I'm going to rescue you anyway. And it strikes me that throughout this chapter of confusion and backwardness and reversals and all this strange stuff, the one person that is rock solid is God. He is still there. He is still him. He is still rescuing. He is still caring for his people, even when we turn our backs on him. Can I get an amen? Should we draw some conclusions? So I've hopefully made the point of asking that question. Who is David really? The chapter naturally asks this question, what do you see when you look at God's anointed king? But if we're talking about David, we'd probably say that David's failings, as we see him as an opposite to Christ, actually point us directly to a successful Christ. It serves to highlight human need for a real, unfailing Saviour. It points to God's mercy to the undeserving. And God did provide a rescue to an undeserving people via a Saviour. Another anointed king who faced similar questions of who he was, and that was Jesus. Matthew 16, 13 to 16 says this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to Simon Peter, what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Unlike David, there was no last-minute rescue for Jesus. He went willingly to the cross and died so that we too can be rescued from that path of destruction and be brought life. We've heard that David was seen as blameless in some way. He wasn't blameless. We saw that. He was the opposite of blameless. But Jesus really was blameless. He didn't do anything wrong. David's road to death would have ended complete disaster if he hadn't been saved. If David went off to that place, nothing but disaster, nothing but trouble. Well, Jesus' road to death ended in complete success, didn't it? That's the polar opposite. Because Jesus demonstrated who he was as sovereign king, not just by dying on the cross for the sins of his people, but by taking up his life again on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4 says this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And so as we close, this is the question. Who is Jesus to you? Maybe you're a Christian and you're hearing this and you're just thankful for your rescue, which we should all be. Praise God, but let us demonstrate that practically. Not to be a David where, I mean, okay, in fairness to David, you know, he was being killed. Things were looking to be killed. Things were really, really tough. He made some bad decisions. Let's make the best decisions that we can and always seek God in everything that we do. It's not an easy road, but God lives and is right there with you by his Spirit. Keep watching, keep listening to how he speaks to you. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're just not sure that you want to take that step. Maybe you just rather wait and put it off. And I would say to you, don't be a David. Definitely not. Don't wait until the very, very last moment to see if God will rescue you. The moment is now. The last step is now. Go as soon as you see light. Go. Go to Jesus now. Or maybe, wherever you are in your faith, you found yourself so far from God that you can't see a way back. You feel that your actions have put you so far out of the reach of God's mercy that there's no option now. Well, the truth is, Jesus is the way to life and salvation, and he is the only way. So to all who are hearing this, and it might be in that situation, the truth of this chapter is plain, actually. The road that you've travelled on and the things you've done will not exclude you from God's mercy if you seek him. God has shown his mercy on you already by sending his son. Not all who should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So don't wait. Come to Christ now. Amen.